I would like to call your attention this morning to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. These are what we may know as the Beatitudes. I don't want to spend too much time trying to introduce the text for us this morning before we pray and meditate on it. We're going to have quite a bit of time right here in this text. Quite a bit of time kind of walking through it. What do the Beatitudes mean? How do we do this? What is it for? All of that stuff. But just to introduce what we're doing today, as well as what we're doing for the next 3 weeks, we're calling it the Two Kingdoms. Here's what's happening. Everyone, by and large, everyone is confused in some sense about what to do on November 3rd. What to do. There's people that are going up for election for president of the United States. There is political unrest. There is economic turmoil. There's all sorts of things happening. And here's where people fall. Maybe not everyone, so don't think I'm pointing at people and saying you're feeling this. By and large, here's my sense. Half of the people are confused, and half of the people are scared. That is, by and large, what my sense is of humanity walking into the election in November 3rd. People are confused, or people are scared. And my belief and conviction, deep set in my soul, is that the gospel rids the person's life of both of those things, confusion and fear. So what we are about to do over the next several weeks is look closely at the gospel of Christ, how it relates and or contradicts the kingdom of man, because there's two kingdoms. And today we're going to set the stage for these two kingdoms, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and how do those two things relate. It's called political theology. It's very exciting. That wasn't a joke. So as we're about to get rolling with this, we're going to read Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And we're going to step into that text today, and it's going to be great. It's going to be a really good time, but I want you to spend time, whenever we meditate on this, I want you to look at this and say, what does this mean for me every single day? Not what does it mean for me on Sundays. I know a lot of people who say, Sunday's church day, Monday to Saturday, that's my life. That does not make you a Christian. So what does this mean for every day of your life falling underneath the sovereign rule of Christ? So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read this together. Matthew 5, 1, 2, 12. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. How does this apply to every day of your life? Think about that. You can be seated. So as we begin to step into this sermon series called The Two Kingdoms, which I hope by the end of this morning you'll understand why we called it that, I am sure that there are some pretty intense presuppositions about what we're about to do, what we're going to cover, what we're going to talk about, and what you're potentially expecting me to say the Bible speaks to or against. So to begin with here, kind of an extended introduction to the series as a whole, I want to begin by talking about what this series of sermons is not intended to do. This sermon series is not a campaign for a political candidate. It's not my job. So it's not even going to be talked about. I'm not going to be quoting anybody. I'm not going to be pointing to anybody. I'm not going to villainize and or make a hero any person. It's not my job. That's your job. Not from here. So I'm not going to do that. It's not going to happen. This is also not a series of lectures on political science or policy. I am a massive fan of everything that is politics, both what it is supposed to be and what it is. But I am not going to say anything about myself being a political science expert, and I'm not going to try to be. So I'm not even going to touch it. We're not talking political science or policy. We're not going to touch any of that. This series is also not going to answer or attempt to answer or unify all of the various political positions even represented here in this room or our spheres of influence. It's not going to do that. So if you walk through the doors this morning, you're like, all right, two kingdoms, let's know what we're supposed to vote for. Not going to happen. So let's just reassess some expectations here. So what is this series of sermons intended to be? What is it intended to be? This sermon series over the next 4 weeks is going to be an introduction, note, introduction to the realm of thinking called political theology. In another way of saying that, it is an introduction into the idea of your faith played out in public life. Your faith played out in public life. Over the past few months, we have pressed into our souls here, beginning with the Psalms of Ascents, that our faith is personal, but not private. It is personal and public. So, what does that look like for our faith to be public? That means we have a public life. We could call that politics. A public life. And we have faith. They are not separate. So how do you live your life publicly in faith? That is what we are going to do. But right out of the gate here, there's a few words that are said here that everybody has different ideas about. Namely the word political or the word politics. Every single person hears something different. Now I was warned, I shouldn't say warned. I was spoken to by numerous people that said I should not do this sermon series at all. They said, this is a bad idea, you shouldn't do it. And on the other side of the coin, I was spoken to by numerous people who said, you have to do it. Regardless of what wise counsel I chose to take, we're doing it. There's no getting around the fact that this is a minefield with primed firearms that are ready to go. Everybody has their own ideas about what the truth is. Some of these things, I've got a list of them here, a couple things. What's the relationship between the church and the state? Is there a relationship between the church and the state? That's a key one. This vague idea of a Christian nation. Is there such a thing as a Christian nation? That's a kind of a key question there. Or things like, should churches or Christians hold or follow particular political parties? What about political parties in general? Or abortion laws, or immigration restrictions, or governmental levies, or flat tax versus graduated tax, or things like this. I mean, there's all sorts of things that when I just say the word politics comes into your mind. It says, oh, I'm for this, I'm against this, I'm for this, I'm against this. So rest assured, we're not going to be addressing many, if not all of those. We just don't have time for it. Those are very important things. And in conversations, if you want to have with myself or other people, we can talk about those things. but we likely will not have an opportunity to cover all of those things in the sermon text. But here's an example of what I mean when I say a thing and people hear it differently. If I say the word immigration, there are some of us sitting in this room who hear the word liberation. But there are other of us, even potentially sitting in this room, who hear the word oppression. You can be on polar opposite sides of the spectrum with just a word being said. Potentially, I said the word taxes. Some of us might hear equal opportunity. But other people might hear equal outcome, which are different. And that's just one word. So, to begin with, we have to recognize that there is no getting around the fact that to have any sort of conversation about faith in public life, it is probably one of the more complicated issues that a Christian may have to deal with, because there are so many opinions about what that looks like. So let's get on the same page about a few things. If we're going to have any sort of conversation that's productive, we have to define our terms. So let's get on the same page about a few things. Namely, where are we landing for authority? When we say anything about anything, what are we saying about authority? Where is it? Here at Olivet Bible Church, our authority is the Word of God. Not me, not my opinion, not you and your opinion. It's the Bible. So anything that we say that is foundational and should not be controversial, or potentially it will, or should not be experiential in any sense, we're going to land on the authority of the Word of God. When things are whirling around us, as they are over the next 5 weeks, 4 weeks now, things are whirling around us and everything's going crazy and everything's breaking apart, you're going to be discipled by the Word or the world. Those are your options. You have no middle ground. It doesn't exist. And I'll fight people on it. You are going to be discipled by the world or the Word. And here we will disciple based on the Word. That's what we're going to do. So, another definition. What do we mean when we say politics? What do we mean whenever we say the word politics? We have to be on the same page. This comes from two Greek words. Sort of. It's one word and a suffix. It's the word polis, which means people, and the suffix kos. So the Greek word would have been politikos, which literally means concerned for people. Concerned for people. Or we could say, rather in a more phraseological sense, to say the word politikos or the word politics, it means to do a thing or to have an idea or to speak a way or to believe a thing that is primarily concerned for the populace, that's concerned for the people. That's what it means to be political. This is what we would call the kingdom of man. So, throughout the whole thing, think about a Venn diagram. Circle over here. We'll start over here. This is the kingdom of man. Politics. The things concerning people. And over here, on the Venn diagram. You know what a Venn diagram is, right? Where it's like, okay. So, kingdom of man. And over here, intersecting with that, is the kingdom of God. Or we could say we need a proper definition of the word theology to say political theology. And then right in the middle, we live in political theology. So politics is that which is concerning man. Theology, how do we describe that? And you're thinking, oh, obviously, ology, it means the study of something. Biology, whatever, chemistry, I was about to say, but that doesn't have the word in it. Obviously, it means the study of something. We learn that all through elementary school, all through high school, whatever. But the word doesn't actually mean that. The word ology or logos as a root doesn't mean the study of something. The word logos means a conversation about something. Or it means the revelation of something. This is how we can say in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was not the study of God, being the Logos of God. He was the revelation of God. So if we break the word down, theos being God and ology being logos, it's the revelation about God. So we should say very literally, Jesus equals theology in a very proper definition. The character and the person of Jesus Christ is the essence and the very definition of a perfect, whole, pure revelation about the character of God. So everything that we say about theology must be wrapped up in the person of Christ. So, building on these three things, our working definition then of political theology is this: the actions of a person of faith embodying the person of Jesus Christ concerning people as testified in the scripture. So the actions of the person of faith, me, I'm a person of faith, political theology is my actions embodying the person of Christ concerning people as testified in the scripture. That's what we could say is political theology. Paul says it. He says, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. Everything else about Paul was to go away, except everything that imitated Christ. Everything in him that was truly theological. So our political theology, the actions of a person of faith embodying the person of Jesus Christ concerning people as testified in the scriptures. In other words, as a question, how do we live like Jesus towards other people? You got a bracelet maybe, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That whole thing. This is where we get two kingdoms. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and we live in the middle. We live in the middle, and this is where I believe with conviction Matthew 5, 1 to 12 comes into play. These are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is actually a form of literature called the Makarios formula. It's a type of thing. There's hundreds of them throughout the Bible. There's actually 28 of them in just the Gospel according to Matthew, and here we see 8 of them. The church fathers would actually have a tattoo on their wrists, similar to this one, called the Crux Patae, which has 8 points on it that stand for the 8 Beatitudes. And they would stand as a stigmata, a sign of the cross, in cold water, and they would recite the Beatitudes as a way of bringing into their daily life these things. But let's get situated for a minute. Something we often kind of get carried away with is an eschatological reality of these Beatitudes. Oftentimes in the church, we talk about these Beatitudes like, oh, these are for the end times. These are an eschatological thing. These are for the days to come. They're not for right now. I don't really know why we think that. I really don't understand, except some logic that says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, like future tense, like blessed are those who, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, like because we don't believe the kingdom of heaven is right here, which we'll get into. We almost see it like it's like a gate fee. Like, you're going to heaven, there's the gate, what's the fee? Were you pure? Were you humble? Were you mourning? Were you persecuted? Like all these things, as if that's the entrance fee to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of how it's often talked about. But we must remember something about the gospel according to Matthew. There's two things that we must remember about the gospel according to Matthew. Number one, if you want to say there's no cross-section between theology and politics, read the gospel according to Matthew. Because literally, everything in the gospel according to Matthew is Jesus saying, take that Rome, take that Rome, take that Rome. Literally everything. It's a very political book. Number two, it's also a very Jewish book. Matthew is a Jewish gospel, as opposed to, say, the gospel according to Luke, which is a Greek gospel. So if we take that into consideration when we're looking at form or kind of literary structure, we must take into the culture that it's written within. But because it's Jewish and not Greek, we're not taking into consideration Greco-Roman culture. We're taking into consideration Jewish culture or covenant people culture, namely the culture of the Old Testament, in order to fully understand what's going on in the gospel according to Matthew. So that's where we have to situate. Specifically, there is almost verbatim crossover between Matthew 5, 1 to 12, and Isaiah 61, which is the end of what we call the messianic hymn in Isaiah, which if we remember from any study of Isaiah, the end of Isaiah is when the people of God are in exile. They are captive. They are in captivity in exile. So everything that's mentioned in Isaiah 61 has to do with exile. The Isaiah passage specifically talks about the glory of the Lord present with his covenant people while they are in exile, while they are in captivity. New Testament scholar, I'm going to try to say his name, Robert Gulick, say that fast. This is quite a quote. It's a long one. He says this: "The Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew depict the continuing struggle in this age for God's people, caught in the tension between what God has effected now in Jesus and the future consummation. Matthew expressly adapted these Beatitudes from Isaiah 61 in order to underline Jesus' person and work as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and to identify Jesus' followers as the new people of the promise whose life lived in this new relationship with God corresponds to his will and led to conflict with those of this age." Did you need to hear that? Not necessarily, so I'm going to bring it down for you. So what did Robert Gulick actually just say? He said, based on the Old Testament, because Matthew is a Jewish gospel, based on the Old Testament, specifically the Messianic hymn in Isaiah 61, these verses in Matthew 5, 1 to 12 are illuminating something precious and significant for covenant people. Something precious and significant. They are illuminating that there is a world beyond this one. There's a world beyond this one, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, a glorious kingdom, and followers of Jesus, the behavior or the ethics of that kingdom are not merely the access point to that kingdom, but they're a responsibility today for life in that kingdom. Because just like the Beatitudes or the hymn in Isaiah 61, was real and active and applicable to the Jewish people in captivity in Isaiah, and the correlation to Matthew 5, these are real applicable things today living in the kingdom of God. Not just an access point. It's for now. It is a responsibility. Why can we say that though? Like, from here, why can we say that? First of all, we have to look at the situation of where this is in the book of Matthew. Think of the history of Israel. There's a few things that took place in the history of Israel, specifically in the law. They were in bondage in Egypt. I'm sure we know that story, right? Jacob and his whole tribe comes in, 400 years in Egyptian captivity. Moses comes in, let my people go. Aaron comes in, the whole thing go. So people were in bondage in Egypt. And then the next thing that happens, they leave Egypt. Moses' staff, Red Sea. They go across on dry land. The Egyptian army comes in. Pharaoh's army is covered in water. The next thing that happens after the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness in Sinai. They're in the wilderness in Sinai. And Moses goes up the mountain of Sinai to be in the presence of the glory of God, and he receives the law, the Ten Commandments. Then he comes down the mountain of Sinai, and he tells the people of Israel the laws of God. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. So, captivity, watery event, wilderness, presence of God, giving of the law. That's the nation of Israel. If you have never read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, I encourage you greatly to do so. They are beautiful books of the Bible that illuminate for us how to live in the presence of God. How did he expect his covenant people to live holy in his presence? But here in Matthew, we see something tremendous. We see something. In the beginning of Matthew, chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant coming to captive people. He's coming to captive people. And then in chapter 3, what do we see? Jesus goes to the Jordan at John and he gets baptized in water. And then in chapter 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then in chapter 5, he says, all authority has been given to me in the presence of God. Here's a law. So he's establishing a new civil kingdom, a new civil government, a new civil authority in the exact same way as Moses did over the covenant people of Israel leaving Egyptian captivity. Captive, watery event, wilderness, presence of God, giving of a civil law. And that's what we see situationally, contextually here, leading up to Matthew chapter 5. This is a list of things not only for later life in the kingdom, but present, now, life in the kingdom of God. It is a civil law that represents the heart of God. And that's what we see. So let's look at these verses as a whole, and we can notice something pretty cool. We can notice something that's pretty cool. We've talked about this before a little bit. There's a figure of speech here. You remember what it's called? Bookends. It's called inclusio. That's what it's called. Or an inclusion. There's a bookend at the beginning and then a bookend that mirrors it at the end, and that kind of frames the whole thing. So if we look at it here, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Nowhere else in the Beatitudes is the kingdom of heaven mentioned. Verse 3, verse 10. That's the frame. The kingdom of heaven is the frame on which the whole Beatitudes rest. The rest of the Beatitudes drape across this framework that is the presence and the reality of the kingdom of heaven. So because of this, what was a Jewish understanding of the kingdom of heaven? Because it's Jewish. What did they understand? Genesis 24:3 makes it very clear. There is a distinction between heaven and earth. This is not like Genesis 1:1 stuff. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a more general, like the sky. Like there's things that we can feel and there's things that are above. That's kind of Genesis 1:1. It's kind of a separation there. But in Genesis 24:3, there's a spiritual realm being heaven, and a physical realm being earth. And there's a distinction between the two of them. And it specifically had to do with the rule of God over both of them. God rules the spiritual realm, and he rules the physical realm. So then we get into a rule. 2 Samuel 7:16, it says specifically, this is what we call the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, God says to David, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This is a covenant God made with David that said, someone from your line is going to rule a kingdom forever. So we already saw the distinction in Genesis 24 in the Jewish mind between a heavenly realm and an earthly realm that God rules. And here we see someone from David's line is going to rule the kingdom forever. When David was the king of Israel, in the tumultuous history of the nation of Israel, they were in a place called the United Kingdom when David ruled. Very swiftly after that, under Solomon, that United Kingdom split into the Divided Kingdom, which was a no good. But under David, it was a United Kingdom. That was a, what we could call a theocratic government. It was not a democratic government where the people lead. It was also not a monarchy where the king leads. It was a theocratic government. God led the nation of Israel, united with a figurehead being the person of David, who was spoken to by God through the prophet, specifically Samuel and potentially others. Historically, it's a little ambiguous. But it's a theocratic government. God rules with a figurehead. So here in the new covenant kingdom, we don't have a democracy where we get an opinion in how things go. We don't have a monarchy, really. What we have is a theocratic government where God rules and there's a figurehead being, 2 Samuel 7, someone from David's line, which Matthew 1 and 2 set up that Jesus is from David's line and is the figurehead, the ruler of the kingdom of God that he rules. And that's kind of the trajectory of these things. What this means, as we see in Luke 17, this is remarkable. What we see, the Pharisees come to Jesus. They're over here and they're like, Jesus, show us the kingdom of heaven. You keep talking about it. Where is it? How's it going to get here? And he's over there and he's like, guys, you don't get it. It's me. I'm the kingdom. Luke 17, he says that. The Pharisees come to him, show us the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is right in front of you. It's me. I am the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So for Matthew, the Beatitudes, to be the bookend of the Beatitudes being the kingdom of heaven, is to make clear the point that God's sovereign rule in heaven, in his son Jesus, he rules his people now and in the time to come. There's a book in there, an inclusio, that says there's two kingdoms and I rule both of them. Just watch me. So here's how it works. That's what Matthew is setting up here. All of this to say, today, right now, when we get up from our seats and we walk out these doors, we are intended to be certain people. We are intended to be certain people. It's right there in the mission statement of the church. We exist to be true, genuine worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are intended to be a certain way. But how we be, how we are, is how we live in the middle. And you are not, remember this, you are not intended to be purple. Just remember that word, okay? Purple. Think about this in the Venn diagram. One side, kingdom of man being blue. And the other side, kingdom of God being red, obviously because of the blood of Jesus. This has nothing to do with political parties. So blue on one side and red on the other side. When you mix blue and red together, what do you get? Purple. But you're not supposed to be purple. So imagine, if you will, Matthew's point here, framing it in the kingdom of heaven, going through these Beatitudes. You've got the kingdom of man being blue and the kingdom of God being red, and purple would be the natural byproduct being in the middle. You, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, are not intended to be purple, but totally red. That red kingdom of God is not intended to mix with the kingdom of man. It's intended to overcome the kingdom of man. So if we're thinking about this Venn diagram, red is bigger than blue. It goes into the middle, which is where we live. That is Matthew's point. That's your job, Christian. So if you want to summarize political theology, here it is. Live in the kingdom of God as citizens of the kingdom of God and know that it will make the world hate you. But also know that the ethics of the kingdom of God are what's actually best for humanity. That's the conviction. That's how we can actually say we are political, because we care about people. Caring about people is not handing them what they want. Caring about people is giving them what's best for them. It's giving them what is best for them. Last night, we had some friends over and Adeline had a moment. It was a very boisterous moment, to say the least. And we talked about it with the friends that were over, and there's some things here that kind of go on in a parental system where, as potentially embarrassing as it may be for all parties involved, as potentially kind of awkward and distracting as it may be, it is better for her to be disciplined, to have consequences, and to be forced to do things potentially against her will that are ultimately better for her than handing her something that is easy. So for us to live in the kingdom of God, to be full citizens of the kingdom of God. It is to truly be convicted that these things are better for humanity, therefore we care about humanity. We are fully political, as Jesus was fully political, because these things are fundamentally better. So, here we go. Now we're getting to it. What are the Beatitudes? What are these things that are written here in Matthew's gospel? If we're intended to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, we're intended to live in a way that is fully untainted by the color of the world. So what are these things? Poor in spirit. Verse 3, poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to not to have a spirit of poverty, but to kind of have poverty of spirit, so to speak. We could say it's not to wrap up your Christian life in being poor, but recognizing that you are already poor spiritually. It's to recognize that you have nothing to give. You have no merit to woo God. You are poor in spirit. This is specifically in relation to Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. It is directly there. In the Old Testament, during the time of captivity, when Isaiah was written, what it meant to be poor was to realize that you were in exile and had no franchisement, but were completely faithful to God. You were poor in spirit. So, verse 4, to mourn. To mourn means, shocker, to mourn. Isaiah 61:2, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. But what are you brokenhearted because of? What are you brokenhearted over? What are you mourning for? And I think Matthew, and as well as Isaiah 61, is a characteristic of mourning that very disenfranchisement that makes you poor in spirit. It's to mourn the fact that you are totally naked before God. You have nothing. You're standing here and you're saying, like, I've got nothing to give you. And you're mourning over the fact that you have nothing to give the Lord. There's nothing to offer. Not only personally does a person have nothing to offer, but materially, there's nothing. There's no collateral. There's nothing that you can say, God, save me, I'll give you my boat. He's like, I want your boat. I made your boat. Like, you have nothing to do, nothing. So we mourn. Verse 5, to be humble. This is sometimes translated, blessed are the meek, you may read in some translations. Psalm 37:11, but the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. That's almost exactly Matthew 5:4, or Matthew 5:5, rather. I love the C.S. Lewis statement where he defines humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. That's how he defines humility. Blessed are those who think of others before themselves, we could say. It's kind of how we could say that. Verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew is pulling this theme or idea directly out of the period of the Exodus again. As he's setting his narrative stage and saying, okay, captivity, water event, wilderness, presence of God, giving the law, here's the Exodus. What were they doing in the wilderness? They were hungry and they were thirsty. And where did they get that food and water? Springs from the ground and manna from heaven. Why do you think a jar of manna is inside the Ark of the Covenant? It's a representation of the providence of God. And here we say, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This is a blessing given to those who wake up daily and are starving because they had enough righteousness for one day, but now they need more to keep going. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These first four characteristics, they're kind of a loose sense characteristic. It's like, oh, be this, generally, spiritually, so to speak. The next four, it gets delineated a little bit more. So we see merciful, verse 7. There's two words in the biblical text that translate mercy. There's two words. The first word, such as in Exodus 34, 6, is translated compassion. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. So according to that definition, to be merciful is to pardon sin. It's to forgive things that people have done. It's to be merciful. There's another word, though. It's actually translated in Psalm 86:15 as the word gracious. So gracious and merciful are actually synonymous in this text. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. And it's the same word, merciful, but what it means is not to pardon sin or to be compassionate necessarily, but to give unmerited acts of kindness towards people. That's kind of how we typically think of graciousness, but it's actually the word mercy in Psalm 86. So to be merciful in Matthew 5 is to forgive people and unmerited acts of kindness towards them. And that is to be merciful. Pure in heart, verse 6. Psalm 24 says this, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of Jacob. Quite literally then, to be pure in heart is to stand in total integrity, no dissimulation. To stand on, not on lies or on falsehood or on a rejection of things, but on what is truly godly, to stand totally condemned before God and to say, I am no longer condemned because of Christ. To stand in total integrity before God. 9, peacemaking. Peacemaking draws heavily on the prophecies in Christ in Isaiah 9 and Zechariah 9. In Isaiah 9, the Messiah is actually called the peacemaker. And then in Zechariah 9, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Peacemaking is, in reality, it's kind of an end times thing. We think we have peace now, but it's kind of a, we call it an eschatological vision, so to speak. So peacemaking, Jesus will come and ultimately unify all kingdoms under himself. But to be a peacemaker is more than merely pointing people to the gospel. To be a peacemaker, we must be very careful not to over-spiritualize this and make it socially acceptable. We have to be very careful of that. To make peace, to actually make peace, it's nothing short of a love command. It takes into focus Jesus' ministry and offers to do good to those who are undeserving. In a life of public faith, it's to say, I am for you. I am here to make peace with you in a true sense of what peace is. That may involve conflict. That may involve rejection from people. That may involve strict and severe persecution, which is why it is right before verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution is something that we tend to avoid very much. In fact, I got two pretty strongly worded emails to me after last week when I prayed for persecution in the church. I'm going with Jesus. So persecution is something that we try to avoid much of the time. But what we see here is that in verse 11, there is a focal point to this persecution. It's not just blessed are those who are persecuted. It's blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There is a focal point to this persecution. It's to live a life not looking at a political system, not looking in this case to Rome, not looking to a figurehead sitting in office to save you. It's persecution focusing on Jesus, regardless of whatever kinds of cultural ramifications there may be. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So let's summarize these. Matthew 5, I know it was a really fast look, but summarize these eight virtues of them. We'll summarize and we'll paraphrase. There's eight of them. Eight totals. There's total. Number one, total dependence on God. Total realization of inability. Total selflessness. Total reliance on God's providence. Total forgiveness and unmerited kindness. Total purity and integrity before God. Total peace and living in the peace that Jesus gives. And total focus on the person of Christ, regardless of the consequences. The eight virtues of a citizen of the kingdom of God. Total. That's it. These are the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 1, just one thing. As citizens of heaven. So if you want to argue whether you are or not, Paul says you are, if you're a professing believer in Jesus. So as a citizen of heaven, your life, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I come to see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponent. We live together as citizens of the kingdom of God. And our responsibility is to live these things together, contending for the faith, contending for the gospel. There's a saying, I'm sure you've heard this saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Maybe that's true. I've never met one. I've never met one of those people. My guess is that if you're useless on earth, it's not because your mind is filled and focused on all the glories and majesty of the kingdom of God. My guess is that if you're useless on earth, it's because your mind is so focused and infiltrated by the kingdom of earth. That's my guess. If you are useless on earth, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I would restate that and say, don't be so earthly minded that you're no good all around. That's how I would restate that. Our job is not to live or be influenced by this world. It's to be influenced only and solely by the kingdom of God. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And that is very true. It's in the Bible. Well, you live in the U.S. That's fine. Your vote may belong to America. You do not. You, as a Christian person, do not belong to the United States of America. You belong, as a Christian person, to the kingdom of God and no other. So our job is to live like that. You are justified before God by his free grace, giving you faith in his Son alone. Do not belong to the world. Don't act like it. If we're going to be doing anything truly political or truly theological, we have to get ourselves out of an influence of the world and into only an influence of the character of God. Hence the reason we are starting with this. Your social security card or passport does not tell you what country you are from. It tells you what country you live in. You live here, you're from there. So we are to live our lives like we are from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can walk through this and we can see your character in the marks of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. I pray that as we continue working through a political theology, a life of faith publicly, that you would grant us a grace to see how we may do that. And I pray for everyone here who is listening, God, that they are able to embody these characters. I know that they are hard, but let us not be fooled by the enemy that just because they are hard, we can't do them. We can do them in Christ, a true and genuine interpretation and application of with Christ all things are possible. We praise you for that, God. In your name we pray. Amen.